In Jesus' name, amen. The words just read from the lesson are the basis of our meditation this morning. It is a context where there's a great multitude gathered around Jesus, and yet he singles out his disciples in the warning or the lesson given here, reminding them of the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, especially their hypocrisy in the faith. But there was a risk, and there is a risk in being a disciple of Christ. Much easier always to run for cover, to hide the faith. Much safer it seems to feel awe and fear as far as the world is concerned around us than for God, who after all is not visible to us and whom we can't see. But the followers of Christ are exhorted in this passage to a faithful, to a true confession before the world. And here, first of all, then very specific, Jesus is saying that this indeed marks the Christian, his true, genuine confession. The verb that is used is the one I think we're most and very familiar with, is homologein or homologeo, which means to confess, or more closely, what the root of it would be to say the same thing, to speak the same thing, to voice agreement with, or to acknowledge, to confess. And here in this instance, to confess the Lord himself, Christ's person, Christ's work, the teaching and the doctrine which he has shared with them and given to them. I think Luther catches this, the significance of this confessing on the part of a Christian so beautifully in the very first petition in the explanation thereof, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. God's name is indeed holy himself, but we pray in this petition that it may be holy also among us. How is this done? And he answers, when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead a holy life according to it, this grant us, dear Father in heaven. But he that teaches and lives otherwise than God's word teaches, or fails to confess, profanes the name of God among us, that denies Christ really. So loyal true disciples, the followers of Christ, rightly are spoken of as those who will confess, who will identify with the Lord, with his word. They are not going to be guilty, will not become guilty, should not become guilty of spiritual pacifism and quiet at the wrong time. Not to confess Christ is, as Jesus is saying here, fraught with terrible consequences. I shall deny them before the angels of God. It would be more serious than that. On the other hand, by contrast, when we confess our faith before men, in front of men, Christ promises he shall confess us before the angels of God. And there's great blessing, in other words, in courageous and faithful and loyal confession of our faith. Now, into this same context, and still much more dire and terrible in place, is sin against the Holy Ghost. The evangelist Luke is relatively brief here with this one verse that we've got, verse 10. While in the case of Matthew, we've got a much longer statement, and it's placed into the whole context of the Pharisees and the danger, the risk that these men of God were running with their constant denial and fighting against the Lord himself. It would appear then that Luke wants the focus to go not so much in that direction here, as he repeats what the Lord is saying, but wants the disciples to understand, the disciples to be forewarned about this sin against the Holy Ghost. After all, it is a sin which properly belongs in the context of the church, not the unchurch. And so Jesus speaks about this sin, even as we also preach about it in the parishes or in the Bible classes and the like. It's a very serious and a very earnest warning against a most grievous extreme sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost himself. Now, they had previously heard Jesus. Luke tells us that in the chapters that precede, chapter 5, for example, chapter 11, about the scribes and the Pharisees. And especially, of course, that's true in John's whole gospel. And the blasphemous words which they spoke against Christ, saying things like, he is in league with the devil, he works with Beelzebub. But the disciples had also heard the Lord explain that there was forgiveness, even for those who thus mocked the Lord Jesus himself, and they repented. But in this case, the case of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Jesus is announcing it shall not be forgiven. The heinousness of this sin is so great that there is no, that it's final, and there is no reprieve. People have wondered, of course, why? Why should there not be forgiveness for this too? Have the fountains of God's mercy suddenly gone dry, or are not great enough to allow this one also a room or place? Or is it perhaps not rather so that the opening for repentance is now shut and there's no chance any further? The Lord does not exactly explain, but he does state very pointedly that there is no forgiveness for this sin. God's judgment rests upon it in a final way. Now then, how do we deal with it pastorally? We do indeed preach about it. As I said, it is a sin which is spoken about among those who are church, not unchurched, and the great dangers that are connected with it. How else shall men recognize the gravity of sin against God in general unless in the law we make it very plain what it is that God is disturbed for or over? And in this case, the sin against the Holy Ghost has a finality about it which is very dire and extreme and terrible. Dealing pastorally with it, we can't ignore the preaching about it, in other words. Even though we cannot judge and cannot know, as Walter chooses to say, and Lenski, I think, follows him in this city, we cannot know when the man has gone far enough for this to have happened. People take a slightly different view of this, that it's the way it's explained, there is this blasphemous denial of God's working, the Holy Spirit's working in the heart. These are people on whom the Holy Spirit has worked a conviction of the truth of what is said in the gospel, and yet have turned their hearts against it. We preach with that warning in mind, that a man runs a terrible risk if he proceeds in that manner, knowing the truth of the gospel and yet denying it blasphemously, as we're driving the Spirit from the heart. When the repentant comes to you with a concern, Pastor, have I committed this sin? You can readily assure him that the very concern and the fear that he has that he might have committed this by what he has done is evidence and sign enough that indeed he has not done. He would not be there in repentance, pleading, or pardon, or absolution upon him. The nature of this sin is not that it's unconscious or inadvertent. This is deliberate and hardened, and the man goes beyond the Holy Spirit's reach, and God's judgment rests upon him. The repentant sinner with whom we regularly deal is a man who agonizes over his unrighteousness, over his sinfulness, over his wickedness. And he is the one who must know through your counsel with him that no matter what the enormity of this sin, of his sin, there is forgiveness for him. And daily the exhortation of God under the law for repentance is one with which he lives here. Daily contrite and repentant, and God's blessing of forgiveness rests upon him in the absolution which is pronounced in God's word. There is forgiveness for him, for this pleading sinner. The individual apparently of whom Jesus speaks does not come seeking God's absolution. more could be said about the whole subject. We'll have to move to the last point, which the text also speaks about, as Christ promises something in addition yet to his disciples. It's the disciples to whom he's speaking. And whatever the trial, whatever the persecution, whatever the healing before the magistrates and the powers that be and so on should take place, they should be assured that the same Holy Spirit of whom he has just been speaking will supply them with the fitting word, the necessary word for the time, for the moment. Thus, not only that they would be confessing, but that they would be confessing with great power, for the Spirit would supply them with what to say. Surely you might say Christ's apostles never had any promise given them which was quite so reassuring. You going out in the work that they were going to be doing, quite so unqualified. The Holy Spirit will fill you with the right words for the moment, and quite so pointed, actually to the words. Our forefathers used to refer to this text as one of the texts which if any text, spoke about the inspiration, the verbal inspiration, as a matter of fact, which these men would be used for as the recording of God's holy word. For us today, living based upon the apostles' words, we are reminded by it that it is not by our own natural skill or our own natural eloquence that we will sway the courts and the trials and so on, or the magistrates, wherever it might happen to be, but it is God's word which was given faithfully and truly through the inspired apostles and prophets. And thus it will not merely be our grace, all God's presence, or how we act, you know, in the audience or those who are listening to us at this given point, but vastly more important will be that we speak that word which was indeed the Spirit-given word through God's prophet and apostle, and faithfully loyalty receiving it. Somewhat like Luther did, for example, at the Diet of Worms. You can also rightly say the Spirit filled him with the thing that needed to be said at one of 50's greatest juncture points of all time. And a few years later, at Coburg Castle, when he placed somewhat under the restrictions that are placed upon him that he could not be at the Diet of Augsburg, he is writing to these men, somewhat in the same vein here, the Holy Spirit will supply the word. He will come to our aid. He wrote, this is the gist of the matter. Nothing else will come of it. Otherwise, our reward would be everlasting unrest. May God keep us from this for the sake of his dear Son, our dear Savior, and eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Indeed, he will give us what we shall say, the word which we have learned from him through his apostles. And may God grant it also that we be that kind of confessors, faithful, loyal, fearless, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is great peace, and not unrest in hearts that are made strong and sure with that promise alive in their hearts. God grant it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.